All right, Acts chapter 13. I love this chapter. I really do. This is the beginning of Paul's missionary journey. If you're a note taker, you might want to jot that down. Paul, from this point all the way to the end of Acts, at the end of his life where he offers his head in Rome, ends tragically, went on a series of missionary journeys and planted more churches and reached more people for Christ than maybe anybody has ever since. Just an absolute zealot for Christ. It all begins here in Acts chapter 13. So would you read with me, brothers and sisters? And I'm going to take this on in chunks this morning. Sometimes I read the whole section. I'm not going to do that this morning. Just going to read sections and discuss it, study it together. But would you take an honest look with me this morning at how the early church operated, how it was governed? What did they look to for leadership? How did they come to decisions as far as ministry direction? And honestly, with me, compare that to what we see today. And we wonder why revival tarries. There's been a paradigm shift in the way church operates. So let's look at that this morning. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Okay, let's pause there. That's the first section we're going to look at. Okay, it's important that we understand, church, that a church, biblically speaking, as you read about it in the Bible, is never a building. Okay? It's a misconception, a common misconception. Talking with a dear lady this week, and she was talking about this church, and the individual she was talking to, once again, this is a theme in our community lately. Oh, that's a cult. I don't know, it's almost becoming humorous. Well, and this lovely lady, I might add, says, why do you say that? Well, they meet in a gun shop. And come on. I mean, they meet in a gun shop. Enough said. Well, first of all, there ain't no guns here, at least visible. It's not a gun shop anymore. It's just where we meet. It's really convenient to keep the rain off our heads, isn't it, guys? It's a really convenient place to meet. Study the Word of God. The church is never a building in the book. It's the group of people. The church is us. We're the house of God. You know that? We're the sanctuary. Remember hearing that as a kid, man, scared me to death. Running to catch up to my friends. No running in the house of God. And I was, oh man, God's angry. And he hates kids, and he hates kids having fun. You know, and you can't chew gum in God's house. All these rules. Guys, listen, the house of God, guess what? He's you, he's me. The house of God. Okay, he's you. Scratch that. The house of God, where he dwells, where his spirit and his presence dwells, is in us. Anybody who says, "I surrender my heart to Jesus Christ, I put my faith in the Lord," the Spirit of God takes up residence in us. Isn't that amazing? It's not a building anymore. Quite cool. Well, there's the church in Antioch, not a building, but every single person in that city, one of the chief cities of Syria, okay, Antioch was, named after Antiochus Epiphanes, one of their great leaders. Every individual who was a Christian was part of the church in Antioch. Now, the truth is, many of them did gather historically in Antioch. There was provision for that. But many of them met in homes. They were like the churches today, guys. They met in different places. There's not a building in Washington County that can contain all of the Christians in this area. Do you know that? And not only that, there's different styles of worship and different, you know, preferences, which would make it difficult for us to all meet, right? Imagine if you had to wear a suit and tie. You wouldn't come here, right? There's different preferences. Same as Antioch. In the church at Antioch, in the group of people that were disciples, there were within that group certain prophets and teachers. Look at that. They were prophets, New Testament prophets, men called by God to speak a message, a specific message for God. Some of that involved foretelling, predicting the future even. You see that in the book of Acts. Well, some people are uncomfortable with that, probably because of the abuses that are connected with these, you know, miraculous gifts. The televangelists, the money that's behind it. Yes, you ought to be skeptical of that stuff. You absolutely should. But that doesn't negate the legitimate use of prophecy or other spiritual gifts in the Bible. They're there. They're present in the early church. Just speaking for God in a very humble, natural way, they're there. Teachers, men called by God to just instruct God's people. Just take them through the Word of God. That's what you see here. Five men are listed. Let's talk about them real quickly. First one on the list is Barnabas. We know about Barnabas, this converted Levite, a Jew, a religious Jew, but converted to Christ. His hometown happens to be Cyprus, this island in the Mediterranean, the biggest island there in the Mediterranean. That's where he's from. His whole life was about the law, the rules, cross your T's, dot your I's, and then he fell in love with Jesus and embraced the gospel of grace. Isn't that cool? And he started getting involved, sharing, assumed responsibility for God's people. He's there, dynamic leader. Simeon, that was called Niger, okay? You know, it is sad but true. That root word, Latin word, is where we've come up with a very derogatory term for somebody of dark skin. But that's certainly where it came from. That word, Latin word, Niger, means black. And it's true. Simeon and Lucius, they were North African men. It is believed by many scholars that this Simeon, or Simon is another way to say that, the very same Simon that assisted our Lord Jesus in the carrying of his cross. How would you like him to be part of your church, leadership? The testimony, listen, I got his blood all over me. As he collapsed under that load, it was a Roman soldier that said, "You," which they could do legally, "you help him carry his cross." And this strong man, presumably, but as a Roman soldier looks out in the crowd, knows, I want to get this thing done. You got 150-pound raw timber and a very feeble man, Jesus, at that point with a lot of blood loss. He wants to get this show on the road. No doubt he wouldn't look in this crowd and say, "All right, you know, Caleb." He would look in this room and say, "You know, Justin." You know, he'd go to someone big. "Listen, come on, let's get this cross to the top of this hill." Presumably and historically, Simon the Cyrene, big, strong black man, there at the crowd watching our Lord Jesus. And he was chosen to carry the cross with Christ. How would you like him as part of your church leadership? What a testimony. I'm telling you guys, I saw him. I had to pry his fingers off that beam to assume responsibility. He just wouldn't let go. Oh, what a dynamic crowd here. He's there. Lucius, don't know much about him other than where he's from, another North African man. Manaen, when two vowels meet, the first one says its name, right? Manaen. I'm helping myself with that. It tells us he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That tells us a lot about this guy. He is used to a royal family. It's believed he was probably the stepbrother of Herod the Tetrarch. If you don't know who that Herod is, it's Herod Antipas. It's the one that commanded John the Baptist to be beheaded, that Herod. It's the one Jesus stood before, that Herod. He had the stepbrother, Manaen. This guy was accustomed to wealth. He saw wealth in his childhood. And yet he's walking away from all of that, and he's taking whatever resources, probably a man of means, and he's brought it into ministry. You gotta love that. You gotta have that, right? You gotta have people with means to make ministry happen. It's believed that he was such a man. And more than that, called by God to teach, called by God to prophesy, one or the other. So he had a speaking ministry. And then you have Saul, which we know a lot about Saul. Saul, or we know him as Paul, the apostle. What a team, guys. Five men, radical in their faith, radical for their love for people, determined. There's no homegrown guys here. Isn't that interesting? There's not one man on this list who is saved, a citizen of Antioch. But these are all guys that have came from foreign lands, just want to help, just want to serve. They're all missionaries. A missionary team God put together. It's not always typical. It's not always ideal. But that's certainly what you see here. Five men, called by God to teach and to speak for God. And look what it says in verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, or literally separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Well, we got to talk about this. This is a big verse. This is a big deal. I brought this up before, guys. That first statement, as they ministered to the Lord. That is the difference between the early church and the church today here in America. That's, I believe, one of the most fundamental differences. Because we've lost this. I'm not trying to, you know, create a discomfort or make us feel bad. I'm saying I've lost it too. I've adopted a different style of thinking. And it's tragic. And I have to train myself to get out of it every Sunday morning. And here's the thinking, guys. The church is supposed to exist to bless the people, right? And you'll play a few songs, you'll share the word of God, and then you always have the negative individual or individuals. You do. Every church has them. Yeah, you know, didn't do it for me. I wasn't moved. It wasn't all that I needed it to be or whatever. And, you know, you can almost hear the early church responding to that, like, get over yourself. You know, big deal. You weren't moved. What do you think church is about? Do you see the difference? They came to church, they gathered together, and it was all about ministering to the Lord. Do we honestly have that mindset? When we come to the church and do we leave, do we think, I didn't get much out of that? I didn't really, you know, feel anything. Or do we leave going, Lord, I hope you were blessed by your people? Do you see the difference? That's why God would move in that group of people, guys. People came together and they said, Lord, we are going to give you our time. We're going to give you our worship. We're going to listen to your voice through your word. And every single time they met, they left going, the Lord was ministered to. We pray you were blessed, Lord, and we believe you were. It's a completely different way of looking at ministry, isn't it? And I would just ask that we would really think about that. They would enter his courts with thanksgiving. They would enter his courts with praise or his gates, right? They showed up with something to offer. I want to serve you today. You know, I can't honestly say I do it every week, but I try. Sometimes when I leave the second service, quite honestly, I'm thinking about two things, food and a nap. That's the truth. Just being honest. I try to aim for honesty. But when I'm being directed by something other than my appetites, something I learned from a man that I look up to, and, you know, it's that little 110-pound Indian, K.P. Ohannon. He challenged me at a conference one time saying, how many pastors go home and get before the Lord and say, all right, Lord, how did we do? Was what we did today a blessing in your eyes? How was the Bible study, Lord? You evaluate me. And I try to make that a habit of my devotional life after our second service when, you know, food's done and things get quiet. And sometimes I'm disappointed in the response I get from the Lord, and sometimes I'm psyched, you know, truthfully. Again, aiming for honesty. But that's the goal, guys. Are we ministering to the Lord? And notice how they specifically are doing it. They're fasting and praying. They're still before him in this context. And that is blessing God. You're ministering. You're serving me. I think sometimes we think we're only serving God if sweat is involved, right? And outreaches and, you know, grills fired up and we can serve the Lord by just getting quiet before him and saying, all right, Lord, what do you want me to do? And your Father up in heaven goes, oh, thank you. I'm so thankful that you're willing to spend time with me, right? Isn't that the way it is with you, Mom and Dad? Your little kids come up and say, hey, will you play a game with me? Don't you love that? I love that when my little kids come up to me. And sometimes, sadly, I can't right now. But there's nothing more in the world I'd like to do than play a game, you know? Thank God for yesterday, a rainy day. It just takes the guilt away, doesn't it? There's so many things you want to and need to do, and it rains, you're like, eh, oh well. And you can just hang out and drink coffee. Got a little fire going and played board games with my boys for a little bit, much as I could take. But that ministered to me. It really did. Just the fact that they want to hang out with me. Consider it, guys. And then look at this. They fasted. Why did they fast? What is fasting? Is that cult activity? There's a mindset. You fast. You know, we've gotten away from that too. We really have. What is fasting, guys? Is it dieting for Jesus? No. Are there health benefits to it? Yeah, I'm reluctant to even bring them up because I hate vanity to be the reason why Christian people do it, but sometimes it works. What is the point of fasting? Follow me on this real quickly. We were created by God in His image, the Bible says. There's three parts to every person in this room, believe it or not. Three parts. There is your physical body. There is your soul, which is your will and your emotions. And then, like it or not, there is the spiritual part of man. We're unique in all of God's creation. We don't just go in the ground and turn into dirt. There's a spiritual part of us. We are eternal because of that. We leave this physical body, we call it death, and we go somewhere, one of two places, forever. Either heaven, paradise, eternal life, or hell, a place of judgment. Fiery judgment. The Bible talks a lot about it. You don't have to go there. That's why Jesus came and died. Isn't that an awesome thing? He loves us so much, He wants to pay our sin debt so that we can go to heaven. That's the gospel message. But like it or not, there's a spiritual part of us, guys. Here's what happened. God made man, and His spirit, man's spirit, was the thing calling the shots. It's what led His day. Communion with God. Every single evening, the Bible says, God would show up in that garden scene and walk with Adam in the cool of the day. And Adam was God conscious. His life was about glorifying and worshiping Him until sin entered the earth. You guys know what happened? It was spirit, soul, and body. And when sin entered the earth, the whole thing got flipped on his head. And now the physical, sinful appetites of man were calling the shot. Soul caught in the crossfire, and the spirit now dead and in the background, on the back burner. What does it mean to be born again, guys? Do you know what it means to be born again? The whole thing flips upside right again. And now, spiritually, we're God conscious. That is the most highest priority in our life. Our physical appetites take a back seat. Your will, God. Now, here's the deal. You know as well as I do, even if you're born again, if you've given your life to Christ, there is a daily battle for your flesh to try to take control again, right? That's what it sounds like to me. You know, screaming brakes and smoke and hell inside me. Honesty. What's fasting? You know, fasting is you saying to your flesh, and this is going to sound rude, and it should, you need to shut up. Okay, I wouldn't say that to anybody I love except me. I don't have any problem saying that to me and my sinful desires. You need to shut up, get where you belong. I don't live according to you. That's the whole idea of fasting, guys. The early church did it all the time. They denied their physical body, denied their appetites, so that spiritually, the spirit is driving the wheel. The God-conscious part of them, hearing God's voice, listening to Him, that was the thing that they wanted to put the emphasis on. It's that little truth. Because of that, I have a practice in my morning ritual to spend time in the Word of God before I feed my body. Just because it's a good discipline for me. I'm not saying you have to do it or you're less spiritual if you have a bowl of Cookie Crisp before your Bible study. But for me personally, it helps to keep things in perspective. Feed the spirit first. You'll feed your flesh, Aaron, all day, snacking and working. Feed your flesh first. I mean, your spirit. Do we understand that, brothers and sisters, though? Fasting is just that. It is weakening the flesh to strengthen the spirit. And it works. It absolutely works. When you deny your physical appetites, your spiritual senses are heightened. It's not sci-fi. It's the way we're made by God, guys. It really, really works. Why was the early church so scared of their flesh? Because they know, just like you, if they're making decisions with flesh in the forefront, what's going to drive their decisions? What's going to steer the church? Convenience and ease, right? Isn't that what happens when our flesh is running the show? What is the most low maintenance and convenient for our family, for the church, for us as individuals? What makes the most sense on paper? Isn't that the stuff that drives us when we're thinking just physical? It is, isn't it? So they knowing that, honest about that, says, listen, we got to deny that part of us, and we got to listen to God's voice. Because sometimes God will lead a church, brothers and sisters, to do something that isn't convenient and easy. And that's what you see here. The Holy Spirit speaks, right? And the first thing these two men do is take a 16-mile hike to the closest port. And then they sail 100 miles to an island. They walk the whole length of that island sharing Jesus. Then they go to the Asian continent, Asia Minor, up there in Turkey, another 150-mile sail. On and on it goes. And nothing easy about the lifestyle of these men. Very important. Okay, look at this. The next phrase, and I am taking this slow because it's important stuff. The Holy Ghost said. Man, that's big. That's how the early church was led. You ever wonder the governmental structure of the early church? There it is right there. The Holy Ghost said, they listened, and they obeyed. First of all, before we talk about church government, and we need to take some time and do that. But let me just deal with a false doctrine. It's certainly common doctrine. And that is the doctrine or the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as it says in this Old English version. Is the Holy Ghost a force or an essence or a power? According to some, that's exactly what he is. He's no different than the 110 volts that run that fan right there. Just a power or a force that we as Christians can tap into and be charged. And in those circles, you'll hear the Holy Ghost spoken as an it. Have you got it? You need to get it. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a person. You see that? The Holy Ghost speaks. When your voltage in your wall starts talking to you, you better change the mushrooms on your pizza. The Holy Spirit is a person. You see that all through the scriptures, guys. The Holy Ghost speaks, they listen, and they obey. He's also God, notice. Separate Paul and Barnabas unto me. I have called them to this work of the ministry. The Holy Spirit is God. I'm not picking on anybody. I'm really not. But, you know, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower organization, they would deny the deity of the Holy Spirit and even the personality of the Holy Spirit. He's just a force. They wouldn't even use the word he. Holy Ghost, just stuff floating out there, power that we can take advantage of. Not biblical. But let's talk about church government, guys, because this is how it worked. Men, leaders would get together, pray and fast, and they would listen for God's voice because he's the head of the church, right? Who's in charge? Jesus himself. And Jesus speaks to his church through the Spirit of God. They would say, well, what do you want us to do? It was a theocracy. The early church was a theocracy. God speaks, we obey. Okay, there's a move, and it's a 250-year-old, 300-year-old move in this country, and that is there's been an aggressive attempt to bring a democracy into the church. I understand the thinking. You know, we Americans are scared to death that individuals would have too much power, and certainly we come from a system where there was too much power in a monarchy, and that power was corrupt, and people were controlled and manipulated and abused. Understand, right? Absolutely understand that. And that same mindset has led into a church governmental structure where there's membership and there's voting and the masses hold the power or the direction of the church. Okay, that's the thinking. Let me give you some problems with that. And there are problems. And by the way, you don't see that model in the scriptures. Okay, Thomas Jefferson, we want to talk about early American history and the thought process behind a democracy where there's voting in a republic, a representative republic. Thomas Jefferson said this, this democracy will never work, please listen to me on this, this democracy will never work unless, he said, we have an educated electorate. We have educated people casting their votes. This will never work. Think about that. And because of that, even an age, a minimum age was necessary before an individual can go to the polls and cast a vote. Here's the danger of that. If I go to the polls and I don't understand the issues, I'm clueless, I'm just kind of going through the motions and checking in boxes, I can drastically affect the direction of my nation, economically, socially, in terms of security, right? I don't understand what's at stake, and I'm just playing voter. So because of that, they understood that we got to educate these people. It's amazing, the education system currently, I believe knowing that, there's an aggressive attempt to dumb down the American population, absolutely, to affect the vote. I'm absolutely convinced of that. that there's a curriculum or lack thereof in even some of our schools to take God out of the picture, to take rights in our Constitution out of the picture. I'm not talking about unalienable rights, rights given to us from God. Your average American sadly doesn't even believe that anymore, and therefore drastically affects the vote. Thomas Jefferson said it. Got to be at least 18, he said, in those men. Well, guys, let's take that concept and apply it to church. Listen, church membership, voting, it is essential. And what you see in God's word is that mature Christian leaders were the ones making those decisions. Okay, let's use the term for our discussion, voting. Okay, they're making their decision known in a group, and there was accountability, and based on that, a consensus or unity in the group, they'd make a move in a direction. Here's what happens in churches. You have people that get saved, you know, and they come to church for a week, and they're members. They become members of a church, and now they attend a business meeting, and they're raising their hand or not raising their hand. They don't understand the issues. They don't know the word of God at all. They don't get the big picture at all. They're just babies spiritually, but yet because of a governmental system that honors the majority, the ministry is directed by some young believers. Okay? I see that as a bad way to do it, personally. Here's what you see here. People who knew the voice of God, familiar with his voice, understand what's at stake, had a good working knowledge of the scriptures, they would come together and pray, say, God, would you lead us? Would you direct us? Now, that group should grow. You know, cool thing is that group has grown here in this church. There was a time when it was just three guys, me, Brian, and Dane. We'd get together and pray and seek the Lord. But as God has done a work here, we got, what, 8 or 9 guys now that meet every other Thursday. There's accountability. There's more insight, more gifts and talents that are coming all the time. It is a blessing to see a mixture of deacons and elders. And by that I mean men that are serving God in a practical level here or serving God in a teaching role. We come together and we seek the Lord. And it's so far proven to be very fruitful. I think it's important to bring this stuff up. As we grow together, as we seek the Lord. And one more thing. A lot of times when decisions are made and negativity happens because of decisions that are made, just factor this in. The men that make these decisions are willing to fast and pray, sacrifice. We invite you to as well. But my experience is often the people that have the largest opposition to church leadership, they wouldn't even dream of fasting and praying. They wouldn't even dream of taking time out of their own life and really seeking God on the matter. They just think we should or shouldn't. They're leaning on their own understanding. Well, pray you consider these things. This is how the early church was led. It was led by the Spirit of God. Central. Look at verse 3. When they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. That's an interesting statement. They sent them away. That literally means the church released Barnabas and Saul. Out of all these five, these were probably the two most dynamic, talented leaders, just based on how God uses them from here on out. Talented guys. And literally the wording in the original language, they released them. They had to sacrificially let them go. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we think the talent, the gift, they need to stay. But here you see the church willingly saying, look, listen, go get the world, guys. God has given you guys gifts. Go get the world. Go share your faith. Interesting. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. I already mentioned, Seleucia is a 16-mile hike from Antioch. So they walked there to the coast, jumped on a ship, and did a 100-mile sail to the island of Cyprus. Now, I want to bring this up, guys, because there's no specifics. The Holy Spirit says, I want you to take Barnabas and Paul and cut them loose, guys, to serve me. Doesn't say where to go. Notice that? Doesn't give them any specifics on, I want you to do this, I want you to go here. I really do believe God allows us a certain level of freedom in obeying and discovering his will. He really does. Yeah, he'll give you specifics on certain issues, but sometimes he'll leave the choice up to you. What's your heart? What's your burden? It's interesting to me that out of anywhere these people could go, they end up going to Barnabas' hometown, his home nation. No doubt as Saul and Barnabas got together, like, well, where do you want to go, man? The Holy Spirit obviously paired us up to go plant churches. Where should we go first? And Barnabas says, let's go home, man. There's people I love there. I've learned so much about Jesus and the scripture in my decade away. Can we start by going back to my family and go there? And they're like, sounds good, man. Let's do it. Isn't that cool? There's a freedom there, guys. What burns in your heart? What people group burn in your heart? What village? What community? What are the things that you want to do for Jesus? Hear him speak. Hear the call on your life. But I really do believe God allows us a certain level of choice, and he'll bless us. We go here, he'll bless us a certain way. We go there, he'll bless us in that way. I'm not always good at quotes, but I think it was Augustine, who said this. If a man loves the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, that man can do whatever he wants. Think about that. If you really love Jesus with everything in you, you can do whatever you want. Because you would never do anything to jeopardize that relationship. You would never do something that deliberately wanders away from him. There's a freedom in that, man. Really. Consider that. They go to Cyprus. And in verse 5, we're told, when they were at Salamis, that is the major port on the east coast of Cyprus, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. This becomes the method of Paul the Apostle. Every time he comes into a new community, the first place he targets is the Jewish community, the synagogue. He goes, first of all, to the God-conscious, biblical worldview people. And he goes in there and says, listen, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Here's the proof in the Old Testament. Take it or leave it. Often a few converts, but largely he's rejected. And from that point on, his conscience at ease and says, you know what, from here on out, going to the Gentiles. I gave you guys your first shot, like is proper, but from here on out, I'm going to the Gentiles because I know they'll listen. That becomes Paul's MO, guys. Goes into the synagogue, preaches Christ, and we're told, last part of verse 5, they had John to their minister. Now, you might not know who John is. You know him. I know him more affectionately as Mark. He wrote Mark's gospel. His name was John Mark. Relative of Barnabas, apparently his nephew. And he's there. He's just a servant. He's on that missionary team. He's getting water. He's getting bus tickets, boat tickets. He's doing whatever is necessary, just running around being a literally under rower. You got to have a guy like that. Just a servant. Come on, let's go a little further this morning. When they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, first time you see it in the New Testament right there, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Okay, this isn't real politically correct. You ready? And he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Okay, that's as far as we'll get in our reading this morning. Come. Let's take a look at this, guys. We still have some time left, about halfway through. Look at this with me. We're told in verse 6 that they went through the whole island all the way to the opposite coast where Paphos was. That was the west coast port. Okay, that is a big deal because it tells us that they started at a major metropolitan area, which Salamis was, preached the gospel, went into the synagogues, but then they made their way on foot across this island, visiting every little village, every little country. Barnabas would have been very familiar with that island, right? He grew up there. Let's go over here. Let's go over there. Oh, there's a village not far from here. And they traveled through that island all the way to the opposite coast. Do you guys know that is the last time you'll see that method in any of Paul's missionary journeys? From this point on, he doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't go to the little villages and the little isolated people groups. He goes to the major highlights, the major metropolitan areas, preaches the gospel, plants the church, and then encourages elders to take the gospel into the smaller areas. He knows God's given him a very unique ministry, an on-the-go, itinerant preacher ministry. He's a traveler. He's not there hunkering down for years. He's a church planner. So from this point on, he sees this as, man, that was a lot of time. We spent a lot of time making our way through that island. Let's change it up. Let's go to the major cities, plant a church, let them take it from here. I think we'll cover more ground. I think it's more the ministry that God has called us. Factor that in if you got a heart for missions work. That's how it's modeled. That's how it's most effective, I believe. So you see that. And they come to Paphos, and they run into this evil guy, this sorcerer. He was a Jew, a false prophet. He pretended to have an ability to speak for God, but it was lies. A flatterer, no doubt. His name, at least Jewish name, was Son of Jesus. Okay, Bar Jesus. Now, if you're new to the Bible, this is important that you know this. Jesus was a very common name in the first century. In fact, it makes its way into the top three, actually. Top three names that mommies would give a son. Jesus, or Joshua, Hebrew equivalent, it simply means the Lord is salvation. Now, moms would love to name their sons that. Our Lord is salvation. Well, the meaning of names was really big to a Jew. Why do I bring it up? I think I brought this up Wednesday. The Word of God goes out of its way to make Jesus Christ unique in the Scriptures. It identifies him as not just any Jesus, but Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why you see that often in the New Testament. And if it is just Jesus, which only happens a couple of times, by the way, we'll even see that before this chapter's over, it still goes out of its way to make it very obvious this is the Savior that we're talking about. Why do I bring this up, guys? Why in the best translations of the Bible do you see Lord, Savior, Jesus, Christ, and not just Jesus? Because his name was so common. You know that little piece of papyrus that was just found? A professor from the Divinity School of Harvard is saying, oh, Jesus was married. I got proof. You know why anybody with any knowledge at all would look at that and go, number one, it's 5th century. That's 400 years after Christ lived. And not only that, what they're not telling you is Jesus was unbelievably common for a male name. But the Scriptures would say the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, I'm just throwing this out there, but this is one of the dangers of some of the new English translations of the Bible. I'm going to name one in particular, the Message Bible. It takes the translation of the Word of God and makes it such a common language, so palatable for the English speaker, that it strips the uniqueness of Christ right away, and just Jesus is some guy. Do you understand that in 200 or 300 years from now, you're going to read a copy of the Scriptures, and yeah, Jesus, Jesus. Do you see how an erosion is taking place? You got to be careful, guys. I'm not trying to create a conspiracy mindset, but the Scriptures make our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, very unique in the writing. Bar Jesus. This guy had a father, apparently, named Jesus, and he was known as the son of Joshua, or the son of Jesus in Greek. Okay? Sorcerer, evil man. It tells us in verse 7, he was with the deputy, or the governor of Cyprus. Very important man. We're told his name was Sergius Paulus, and he was a prudent guy, good leader. He had his own prophet, this wise man, who no doubt would counsel him. Apparently this governor, and I love this, he called for Barnabas and Saul. What an open door. They're going around serving the people of that island. All of a sudden, a messenger approaches them one day and says, listen, the governor wants to speak to you too. What? Really? Us? Yeah, he wants to hear you guys give like a gospel presentation. And wants to hear about the message. No doubt Paul and Barnabas look at each other and smile like, we'll be there. What an open door, huh, guys? Don't you love it when God does that? He just opens up a door. Let me give you something to pray about. Good brother of mine came here last night, just juiced, that God has opened up a door for him and I to go to the College of the Atlantic and share Christ with the student body there. Those opportunities don't just happen. You know, I've got to believe the Lord's behind it. The professor has taken on a study, and that is the history of Satan. Interesting, huh? Right there at the College of the Atlantic. And they're focusing in this class, very, very, by the way, God-hating school, very evolutionary-based school, if you don't know about the College of the Atlantic. I think it started back in the 60s. And they're studying the book of Job and the book of Revelation. Looking at the history of Satan, and of course they're coming at this he's a myth. And they want a couple of Christian pastors to come in there and debate with the students and give them some proof of the Word of God. Are you kidding me? I mean, you hear that kind of stuff and you just laugh. You're like, Lord, that is nuts. Let's do it. Let's go. But those are doors that God opens up, guys. Truthfully, you don't huff and puff and blow those ones in, do you? God just opens them up. I really believe that was what's going on here. The governor wants to speak to you too. They probably start laughing. Okay, you got anything nice to wear? I don't look like heck. Let's do it. And they go, and understand this, guys, they present a gospel message to this Sergius Paulus. But this sorcerer, listening to it, is doing everything he can to sabotage this message. What are you listening to these fools for? Everything they would say, he would combat, he would oppose. That's the enemy. The enemy is always working twice as hard, often, as God's people. Certainly we've seen that here. You just see somebody get saved, come to Christ, storm hits. It's happened in this room hundreds of times in the last 5 years. And I always sit back and go, wow. Just as soon as you see someone come forward and pray a prayer, you can almost guarantee the next week it's all going to come crashing down. And I've seen it. It's war, guys. We understand that, right? There is a spiritual war going on. It really is. That's what you see here. But look how Paul handles this. And it is no surprise to me why God doesn't allow all Christian men to have this trick up their sleeve. I couldn't have this. I am not mature or loving enough to possess such an ability. But God moves in a very miraculous way. Saul spins and looks at this guy and says, "You!" And no doubt the sorcerer goes, "Yeah, what?" That's how I see it. And Paul goes off. Paul tells him, "You are full of deceit and mischief." That's what that means. "You are a child of the devil." This is in the presence of the governor. No doubt he's going, "Ooh, this is getting heated. You are an enemy of all righteousness. Are you ever going to close your mouth?" is what he says. "Are you ever going to cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Do you ever quit, buddy?" That's a bold individual, isn't it? No wonder they ended up lopping his head off, a guy like that. And he says, "Now behold." You guys know what behold means? It means check it out. That's what it means. See for yourself. "The hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." There is mercy there. You know what? And the interesting thing is, this has happened to Saul, hasn't it? This has happened to Paul. You know, there's a rule in law enforcement, you can't use mace until you've been maced, right? It's true. You got to take it so you know what you're giving out. And here, Saul says, "There was a time where I was blinded, and it humbled me. I was hard and hate-filled. I know what you're about to experience. You're going to be blind for a season." As soon as he makes that statement, immediately there fell a mist and a darkness. What is that? I have no idea. Never experienced it. Holy Spirit pepper spray, right? Just this mist. That's how I see it. I'm weird, I know. A mist, and then followed by a darkness. Whoa. And he immediately seeks someone to lead him around. Well, guys, this miracle wasn't just to show superiority. It wasn't just God flexing. Certainly God was silencing a man. Certainly he was making a statement. But look how this works. The deputy or the governor, when he saw what was done, he believed. He sees that. And what does it do? It highlights the message of Barnabas and Saul. He didn't believe because of the miracle, because it goes on to tell us he was astonished at what? The doctrine. And there you see what the Word of God speaks on concerning miracles. How do miracles play a role in the early church? They aren't the main attraction. They don't produce faith. Seeing is never believing. It isn't. But what the miracles did in the early church was validate the message. Because he saw that happen, he's like, "Man, you guys are telling me the truth. Clearly there's a power at work in your God," and it was the doctrine, it was their teaching that made this man ultimately believe. That's important. If we are to see God move miraculously, we got to remember that. The Word of God is essential. It's His message. And I trust that you have in your life seen God move miraculously. I certainly have. Healings, miracles, barren woman. Remember on one occasion, this poor woman, mid-30s at this point, crushed because she could never be a mommy. And wanted more than anything just to be a mommy. She came and let the elders of the church that I was a part of pray for her. And, we don't hocus pocus. She said, "Lord, your will be done. This girl wants to have kids. You're good. You're a big God." And sure enough, she came back, a couple months later. "I'm pregnant." It blew all of our minds. What? Really? We're blown away. That never happens. God is miraculous. He's an awesome God. Listen, guys. Let me read this last statement. Verse 13 tells us, "And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia." So now we're up there in Turkey. And it tells us that John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. That's the last thing we'll read this morning, but let's talk about that. John Mark left the team. That becomes a really sore subject in Acts chapter 15. I don't know if you've read it, if you're familiar with it. But clearly, John Mark left for non-spiritual reasons. Was he scared? Did he freak out? Was he just backslidden? "I'm tired of this ministry thing. I want to go take a break." Whatever happened with him departing, as soon as they hit that port, he says, "I'm not going ashore with you guys." And no doubt, Paul and Barnabas, "What are you talking about? I'm out of here. I'm done. Through." Was he scared? We don't know the details. All we know is from that point on, until the end of Paul's life, Paul would not bring that man on another one of his mission trips. "I ain't doing it. He's not worthy. Any man who sets his hands to the plow and looks back isn't fit for the kingdom." But Barnabas would plead with Saul, "No, come on, let's give him a second chance. How can you be so cold-hearted? Isn't it Jesus you serve? A merciful Jesus? Get over yourself, Paul. Let's give him another chance." And the fight that these two brothers, these ministry partners had, was so intense, they parted company and you never see them together again. Isn't that tragic? A pastor and his assistant, so angry that they split. Now here's the thing, guys, and I want to just end with this. You know one of the number one causes for division in the body of Christ, and I believe this, is I'm just so sure all of you are supposed to be me. And vice versa. You're just sure that you see it right and your emphasis on life is right and I got to be you. And we don't appreciate the differences in each other and the way we come together and make a whole. Do you understand that? Barnabas was a merciful guy, and a guy like Mark who caved, whether it was fear or flesh, needs a guy like Barnabas to come up to him and say, "Listen, it's all right, man. You blew it. You need to get right. But you know, God still loves you. He still has a plan for you." We need a Barnabas. We also need a Paul, don't we? An in-your-face guy and say, "You were wrong, period. Do you understand what was at stake? Do you understand souls are at stake with this missionary stuff? This isn't a game, man. I need a guy like that." And do you understand how a Paul and Barnabas, when they work together and appreciate each other, the whole big picture is affected? But I'm telling you, a lot of Christians divide because they don't understand this fundamental thing. That we're all a part of the body of Christ. Christ is the example. And we all are one aspect of Him. In our personality, we really are Christian people. And man, we would see unity if we understood this. There's more on that subject. We'll look at it next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I really thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for the way it directs us. I certainly pray, Lord, in this church, in closing, that you would speak to us as we continue here, Lord. I understand years have passed in the text that we read this morning. I understand that there was training and equipping. Lord, to get to a place where there are gifted teachers here that you send out to expand your kingdom, not this church, your kingdom. I pray that, Lord, for this little body. I pray that that would be the eventual result of what we do here. People are sent out. We love you, Lord. I pray you'd help us to be Bible-thinking people, not church traditional people. And, Lord, continue to do your work in us. Thank you for the way you provide for this ministry, Lord. You are a miraculous God. You have a plan for this church. I pray you'd help us to hear your voice and act accordingly. We love you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.